Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 30. We're going to be looking at verses 9 to 31 tonight, but for context, I'm going to start our reading back at the beginning of the chapter. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, and 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate, and they gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Kerethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Bezor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel and Ramoth of the Negev, and Jatir, and Aror, and Siphmoth, and Eshtemoah, and Rechal, and the cities of the Jerahmeelites, and the cities of the Kenites, and Hormah, and Borashan, and Athak, and Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Before we come and consider these verses that we have read together, let's ask the Lord's help in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to consider your word, we are so grateful that you have not left us alone. You have not left us unto ourselves to try to figure out what your word says, but you have given to us your spirit. And so we pray that as we come now to consider this text, and as we see the wondrous mysteries of the gospel and how it points us to Jesus Christ, Lord, open our eyes that we may see. Open our hearts that we may understand and receive your word. Lord, I pray that you would encourage your people through the preaching of your word tonight. May they forget about the messenger. May they only see Jesus as he proclaims, as their good shepherd, as he proclaims the good news of this passage. Feed us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In Tolkien's Return of the King, Tolkien gets to the point where he describes the end of a long war against the forces of evil and darkness. And as he describes this victory, he says this: "The shadow departed, and the sun was unveiled, and light leaped forth. And the waters of Anduin shone like silver, and in all the houses of the city, men sang for the joy that welled up in their hearts, from what source they could not tell. And before the sun had fallen far from the noon, out of the east there came a great eagle flying, and he bore tidings beyond hope from the lords of the west, crying, 'Sing now, you people of the Tower of Anor, for the realm of Sauron is ended forever, and the Dark Tower is thrown down. Sing and rejoice, ye people of the Tower of the Guard, for your watch has not been in vain, and the Black Gate is broken, and your king has passed through, and he is victorious. Sing and be glad, all ye children of the west, for your king shall come again, and he shall dwell among you all the days of your life.' And the people sang in all the ways of the city, and the days that followed were golden, and spring and summer joined and made revel together in the fields of Gondor." And the pages that follow describe these great celebrations and feasts that they have as they celebrate this amazing victory. It's a picture of pure exuberance and joy for these people. We can hear words like that and we can read them. And there's a part of us that longs to celebrate with that kind of joy and that kind of exuberance, just giving in to all the delight and the emotions that flow through us. And then our cynicism kicks in and says, that's not the real world. Stuff like that only happens in fairy tales and myths. It's a pipe dream, because life is hard. God's promises aren't coming to pass. And I'll never know that kind of enjoyment of that kind of a victory. That victory over sin and the relief from the daily struggles I face, I'm never going to experience that kind of joy. And so we live our lives with a joyless spirit, laboring under the dark clouds of disillusionment, disappointment, and despair, waiting longingly for a victory, the dawn of a light, of a hope that we think is never going to come. That's exactly where 1 Samuel 30, verses 9 to 31, meets us tonight. After the many disappointments and defeats suffered by God's people, after the many failures of King Saul that led to his rejection by God and ends with the pronouncement that he's going to die in battle against the Philistines, after the long trials of David that culminated in the burning of Ziklag and the captivity of his and his men's wives and children, it's easy to despair. It's easy to be cynical. It's easy to believe that all of the promises of God are coming to nothing. They failed. And that joy and victory are pipe dreams. But these verses that we have read tonight remind us that there is a victory, there is a joy, and there is a king who delivers these things to his people. And so the truth that I want us to grasp tonight as we come to this passage is this: to enjoy the victory of our righteous king, God's people must submit to him. To enjoy the victory of our righteous king, God's people must submit to him. We're going to look at three aspects of this truth tonight, although we might only get through the first two. First, we'll consider the righteousness of the king. Second, we'll consider the victory of the king. And then if time permits, we'll consider the gifts of the king. So first, consider with me the righteousness of the king. We've seen time and time throughout this study of David's life, the character of David, as he reveals his heart for God over and over. And sometimes it's really easy to see. Right? You think of the stories with Saul, where Saul comes into the cave and David spares his life. And then a couple chapters later, he spares his life again. His enemy has come into his hand, and yet he's kind and he's compassionate and he's understanding of the Lord's timing and the Lord's will and the Lord's ways. And so we look at stories like that, and it's very evident of David's character. But here in these verses, it's a little bit more subtle in understanding David's heart for God, but it's still there. The righteous actions of David, the anointed king, are seen in three particular ways. The anointed king is compassionate. Look again at verses 9 and 10. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. Here's David and his 600 men. They've traveled an extraordinary distance in a short amount of time, right? They've been with the Philistines as they gather together in that encampment. They get dismissed from that encampment, and they march back to Ziklag. Nice long journey. And they're approaching home, getting excited for the joy that they're going to see their families and their wives again. They get home, and their city is burned, and their families are in captivity. And so to the physical weariness that they already have, they have all of this emotional weariness of weeping over their captured families. If that wasn't enough to exhaust them, then they have to set out in pursuit of the Amalekites. And they're in hot pursuit of their enemy. And for 200 of them, it just gets to the point where it's too much. There's no strength left to carry on. And rather than drive his men to a breaking point, beyond their breaking point, David permits those who are just too exhausted to continue to stay by this brook. And it demonstrates his care and his compassion for those who had faithfully followed him day after day into battle after battle, into circumstance after circumstance for years upon years. David's not sneering at the weakness of these men. He's not casting them off as worthless soldiers, saying, well, what's the matter with you 200? I got 400 who are still willing to follow me into battle. What's your issue? He doesn't just cast them to the side. He actually gives them something to do. They may not be able to carry on into the heat of the battle, but David gives them a task. Stay here by this brook and watch over the baggage train. We see that in verse 24 as David's returning from the battle and he meets these men and he makes reference to those who are going down into the battle and to those who stayed back by the baggage. David's acknowledging their weakness and exhaustion, but he also acknowledged in their weakness and in their exhaustion that they are not useless. Now, on the one hand, this is a brilliant tactical approach for the battle that David's about to go into, right? David's military leadership and exploits are well known, and you can see some of it here, as he's not taking these exhausted men into battle where they can't protect themselves, they're an endangerment to everybody else. But there's way more than just a tactical advantage in staying here and helping his army move faster because they're leaving some of their supplies behind. It's more than that. It's a compassion of a leader who knows his people, of a leader who knew how crushed they would be as they're setting out to recover all that is dear and precious to them. And yet they're so weak they can't do that. And rather than leave them in that state of complete crushed weakness, David finds a way for them to do something to still contribute. And it reminds us of the compassion of David's greater son, Jesus Christ. Matthew 12, verse 20 records that Jesus does not break a bruised reed, and he does not quench a smoking flax. Rather, in his compassionate mercy, he tends to the weary. He tends to the brokenhearted as he gives them time to rest and to heal. He's the one who issues the proclamation, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." and in that rest, take my yoke upon you because I still have something for you to do. Even in our weakness, he uses us, for it is when we are weak that he is strong. Maybe tonight, the disillusionment and the darkness that's creeping in and that would rob us of the enjoyment of the victory that we have in Jesus. Maybe those clouds are because we feel like we're in a place of weakness, that we cannot be used by God. Perhaps you've passed into the later stages of life's journey and you're tired. You're physically weary. You don't have the strength and the energy that you used to have. But even in your physical weariness, there's still something to do. There's still work for you to do as you stay by the supplies of the army as opposed to going off to the front lines of battle. You can pray. You can pray for those who are going off into that fight, into the front lines of missions and ethics and those seeking to bear testimony for Jesus in public places. You can pass on the years worth of experience and knowledge that Jesus has given to you in his service. You can pass that on to those who are younger and headed off into that fight. It's the compassion of Jesus that's actually calling you to not be engaged on those front lines any longer. But it's also the compassion of Jesus that gives you a task still to do. Or mothers and fathers, who are in a season of life where you're completely emotionally drained. You're just overwhelmed and exhausted as you raise these precious little souls that God has given to you. And there's so much that you're longing to do in the advancement of God's kingdom, so much more that you want to be involved in. And the work of the church as it reaches out into the community with the good news of the gospel, but you're exhausted. You're emotionally worn down. But do you see the compassion of Jesus as he comes alongside of us tonight and reminds us that in our weakness and in our exhaustion, he can still use us? And those countless hours that you are investing in those little lives may just be so that God will raise up your sons to preach the word and raise up your daughters to bring the truth of God's word to bear in the realms of science and technology and ethics and whatever other ways that God may use them to shape the world. He may not have called you to the front line of the battle right now, but that does not mean that there is nothing for you to do. Jesus has not left us idle. He does not discard us in our weakness and in our weariness. He calls us to serve him still because he is compassionate. The anointed king is also just. Look with me at verses 11 to 15. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. David said to him, "To whom do you belong? And where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. My master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Kerethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." Not only do these verses continue to reveal the compassion of David as he takes care of this slave who had been left behind by his master to die, but it also reveals his justice. Think of the emotional mindset of David and his men, where they are at this particular time. Their city's burned with fire, their families are captives, and now they find somebody who had participated in the burning of that city and in the carrying off of their families. Sure, he was a slave who was probably just following orders, but I'm pretty sure we would have been executing him on the spot. To top things off, he was an Egyptian, part of the people who had held the people of Israel in captivity for some 400 years. In the present racial tensions of the world that we live in, this Egyptian doesn't stand a chance. He's branded by his people group. He's condemned as one who clearly doesn't care anything about social justice because he's running around burning stuff down and taking people captive. And he at least deserves to be ostracized and called out for that and probably executed. He definitely doesn't deserve food and water from the people that he has wronged. So at first sight, we can understand how these verses show compassion. How do they show justice? Doesn't justice demand severe treatment of this guy? Listen to what Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34 says. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Deuteronomy 23, verses 7 and 8 adds this, you shall not abhor an Egyptian because you were a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. Essentially, what Leviticus and Deuteronomy are saying is that as the Israelites interact with strangers, with foreigners who have come to dwell in their land or are there doing business, whatever may be the situation, they're to treat them with kindness and compassion. So David's treatment of this Egyptian initially, even before he finds out anything about who he is and what he's done, David's treatment of this guy wasn't merely a matter of compassion. It's a matter of justice, of upholding the law of God. The Israelites knew what it was like to be strangers in a foreign country because that had been their life for so many years in Egypt. The compassion that David was showing to this Egyptian is revealing David's heart. It shows his knowledge of God's law down to the smallest details, and it shows his desire to carry out that law, uphold it in every measure that he could. And the fact that David didn't execute this Egyptian also shows his justice because David's recognizing that this guy's he's under orders. He's just a slave. I mean, if he doesn't carry out his master's orders, his master is probably going to kill him. And his master didn't like him enough that when he fell sick, he's leaving him behind in the desert to die. So he's not culpable of the same punishment as his Amalekite master. And what's fascinating is that David's upholding of justice winds up leading directly to the victory that he accomplishes because this Egyptian had crucial military information about where the enemy was located. And so because David took the time to show the justice of God to this Egyptian, he was able to enjoy a victory. If David had acted in anger in the spur of the moment, he never would have gained that crucial bit of knowledge. And again, David's pointing to his greater son. Jesus justly fulfilled every aspect of God's law, down to the smallest detail. There wasn't one command that he failed to obey. The same passage in Matthew 12 that speaks of Jesus' compassion, speaks of Jesus' justice, and the impact that that justice had on the victory that Jesus accomplished. Matthew 12, verses 18 to 21 says, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles, the sojourners, the foreigners, those outside of the covenant community of God's people. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." And that justice that Jesus brings is his justness, his righteousness, his righteous acts on our behalf. It was because Jesus was just that he earned the right to die on behalf of his people. That righteousness gained him the verdict of God's pleasure. He was God's well-beloved, the one with whom God was well-pleased. And it's that same righteousness that he earned that now covers his people tonight. Just as David's just upholding of God's law benefited his men and ultimately their families and David's own kingdom, so Jesus' just fulfillment of God's law benefits us tonight. When God looks at us, he sees the justness, the righteousness of Jesus. Perhaps the reason that we're not living in the joy of the victory that Jesus has earned for us is because we have lost sight of this glorious righteousness that Jesus has earned on our behalf. It's not our goodness, it's not our justness that earns favor with God. It's the justness of Jesus. So let us get our eyes off of ourselves tonight and gaze once again upon Jesus in all of his perfect and spotless righteousness. Our anointed king is just. The anointed king is also zealous. I want to spend more time here tonight, but I need to be brief. 1 Samuel is a contrast between two kings and their dealings with the Amalekites. Saul was rejected. He was refused by God because he had failed to carry out in obedience God's command to annihilate the Amalekites. But David now is taking up that task that was first given to the whole people of Israel back in Exodus chapter 17. And we see here that David is zealous to wage war against the enemies of God. He was zealous to accomplish all that God had called him to do as the anointed king. And so he pursues the Amalekites. When reason said give up, he kept going. When others stumbled and faltered in exhaustion, he pressed on because zeal for God and zeal for those whom he loved drove him on. And if we had the time tonight, we could trace through the Gospels Jesus' zeal for the work that God had given to him. And I would encourage us to take the time to go back and read large sections of that Gospel message and see how at every obstacle, every challenge, every temptation, Jesus pressed forward with an unswerving zeal to accomplish the work that he came to do. It was his zeal for his people. It was his zeal for his Father's will. It was his zeal to destroy the enemies, his enemies and the enemies of his people that drove him to accomplish the victory that he accomplished for us. Are we joyless tonight? The trials of life are too much and too confusing, and we wonder who can lead us out of the darkness of unbelief. Who has the zeal and the ability to lead us out of our cynicism and out of our bitterness to the sweet delight of victory? Look to Jesus. Here is one that we can follow. Here is one who is righteous in all his ways, who is compassionate and just and zealous. He is the ultimate leader. Here is a leadership that we can joyfully submit to. How does Jesus deliver us? Well, that leads to our second consideration. We've seen the righteousness of the king. Consider with me now the victory of the king. It's a complete victory. Look at verses 16 to 17. And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David annihilated his enemy. So complete was this victory over the Amalekites that the Amalekites are not mentioned in Scripture again until the days of Hezekiah, some 300 years later. It was a complete victory. But as complete as David's victory was, it's nowhere near as complete as Jesus' victory. David's victory was temporary. Eventually, those enemies came back. But Jesus' victory lasts forever. Jesus went to the cross for his people as their perfect, righteous substitute. He shed his blood on our behalf. And there on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." In Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27 tell us that Jesus shed his blood once for all time. His sacrifice is done. God's wrath is satisfied. There's nothing left for us to do. And perhaps as we gather tonight, the reason that we cannot enjoy the victory of our righteous king is because we have forgotten that there is nothing left for us to do but to rely upon Jesus by faith. We've taken our eyes off the great and the complete victory of Jesus as he triumphed over all of his enemies on the cross. But we have an opportunity tonight to refocus. As we gather around the Lord's table in just a few moments, we gather to remember and to commemorate the victory that Jesus has won for us at the cross. That shed blood washes away all of our guilt. No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high. The lamb is slain no more. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains. We thank thee for the blood of Christ thy Son, the blood by which our peace is made, our victory is won. Great victory or hell in sin and woe that needs no second fight and leaves no second foe. Brothers and sisters, we enjoy the victory of Jesus tonight by resting in and delighting in that victory, not by trying to add to that victory or refight the battles that Jesus has already won on our behalf. So let's lay down our measly attempts to please God tonight and preach the good news of the gospel to our hearts again. The good news that all we need to do is to rest and rely upon the complete, finished victory of Jesus. To submit to him and to enjoy that victory. Because that's where the enjoyment is. That's where the delight is. It's in the complete victory of Jesus. And it's a comprehensive victory. Look at verses 18 to 19. I love this opening line of verse 18. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken. And David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. He regained everything. Nothing was missing. Not a sheep, not a cow, not a garment, not a child, not a spouse. David brought back all. No casualties in this battle. No loss. Only a comprehensive victory. What a picture that it paints for us of the victory that Jesus has accomplished. John 6, verses 37 to 39 say, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Comprehensive. Jesus regains everything that he set out to rescue. And he's not just satisfied with just rescuing people by the skin of their teeth. He delivers us. He gives us his righteousness. He gives us family privileges in God's family. He makes us heirs of God. He makes us more like himself each and every day. He gives us his spirit. He's going to raise us up on the last day. We're going to be with him forever. He satisfies us each day through his word as he fixes our attention upon the beauty and the love that he has shown to us. It's a comprehensive victory. And not a soul that he died for will be lost. And not a soul that he died for will be left out of the enjoyment of this victory and this salvation. So if you gather here tonight thinking that this kind of victory and this kind of enjoyment is not for you, those in Jesus have this enjoyment no matter what. He's purchased it for them. He's given it to us. What kind of victory and satisfaction and pleasure can this world hold out that can compete with this victory? What else do we want? What more can we have? How much more comprehensive can Jesus' victory get? Do we think that this world can offer a joy and a satisfaction that surpasses what Jesus offers to us? The joy of sins forgiven and guilt removed and peace with God? Do we think that there is joy and greater joy in something else? I know our world right now is taken up with the issues of social justice. And those are good things. But we're not going to find this kind of joy that we are seeking in social justice. We're not going to find this joy and satisfaction in scientific advancement. We can't find it in the latest iPhone or Google Pixel or Samsung Galaxy. Not that there's anything wrong with any of those things. But they're not going to bring what we're looking for. Because we can only find this kind of joy, we can only find this kind of victory in Jesus. What kind of feast is there that we can gather around and celebrate at with the same joy that we can have tonight as we gather around the table of our King? It's not found at a perfect Thanksgiving. It's not found at Christmas with family. It's not in hanging out with friends and having a good time. We give so much attention to so much stuff in this life, and we submit our time and our talents to mastering the information of life, of science and history and culture and politics and plot lines of books and movies. Look, I'm not bashing these things. I hope you know me well enough by now to know that I am a walking encyclopedia of useless trivia on some of this stuff. I mean, I opened with a Tolkien quote tonight, right? I like plot lines. I'm not saying don't learn and enjoy learning, but what are we submitted to? What are we following? What victories are we seeking? Here's what I'm calling my own heart to, as I call all of us. Let this be our pursuit and testimony. Let this be the submissive posture of our hearts. Two wonders here that I confess: my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him, no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. That's the victory that we have in Jesus, and that's the joy, greatest treasure of our souls. Is that your testimony tonight? Is that the delight that you have in Jesus and in the victory that he gives? Because that's the kind of victory that will leave us smiling through every disappointment of life. That's the victory that will give contentment in every situation. That's a victory we're celebrating and enjoying no matter what. And it's worth laying aside everything else to submit to the one who accomplished this victory for us. Well, I had 3 points tonight, but our time is gone. So let me just mention one thing from the gifts of the King. One point from the rest of these verses where David divides the spoil. As you go back and read through those verses, it's only those who are associated with David and have submitted to his leadership and recognized his anointing by God to be the king over Israel that get the gifts of the King. It's David's followers and it's David's friends who get the spoil of that victory. And the same is true of the victory that Jesus has accomplished for us. It's only those who submit to this righteous King who can enjoy this victory. Only those united by faith to Jesus participate in this victory. Maybe tonight you're not enjoying this victory because you've never been united by faith to Jesus. And so my plea with you tonight is turn to Jesus. What are you going to find the satisfaction that your soul is looking for? You can try everything this world offers and you're not going to find it. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to turn away from the spoil of this world, to turn to Jesus. I love you all, and I want to see you in glory, side by side with me, rejoicing with Jesus. And so my exhortation to you tonight is, if you have never turned to Jesus, if you are resting on anything else other than Jesus' righteousness and blood, turn to him. And for those of us united to Jesus by faith, have we lost sight of this victory and this joy that goes with us? Let's refocus our gaze upon him as we come around this table in just a few moments. Let us celebrate with unbridled joy at what Jesus has done for us. If I could modify the words of Tolkien that I opened with, sing and rejoice, people of the righteous and risen King, for your watch has not been in vain. And the host of hell and the power of sin is broken. And your King has passed through the fires of God's wrath for you, and he is victorious. Sing and be glad, all you children of God. For what does this table remind us of? Our King shall come again, and he shall dwell among us all the days of our lives. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what greater joy can we find than the joy that comes in the salvation of Jesus? Lord, work in the hearts of your people. Unite us in Jesus. Each and every one who is gathered here tonight, unite us, we pray. And let us go forth tonight singing and rejoicing in the triumph of our righteous King. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.